Life on this earth is a competing claim of thrones. There's God upon his throne. He is great and he is good, like your first childhood prayer taught you. But then there is the throne of his pretender, the throne of his opponent, that one who is opposed to God and all that God is fond of. And in all of our choices, in all of our decisions, in all of our actions, the throne of God's pretender can sometimes look more powerful and more attractive. The book of Revelation is meant to show us things as they really are. Now that the holidays are over, we return to our study of the book of Revelation. Back in the fall, we spent a couple of months looking at the first three chapters where the old Apostle John is commanded by the risen Christ himself to send seven letters to seven actual churches in the region of Asia Minor. But after John writes down the things that Jesus says he is to send to the seven churches, John says he suddenly saw a door standing open in heaven, and he heard a voice that said, "Come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this." Now, the interesting thing is that even though, you know, I suppose the main reason that people like to read the book of Revelation is because it shows them what must take place after this, the interesting thing is that when John is taken up into heaven, the first thing he sees is not what will take place in the future, but what is taking place now. He sees a worship service taking place around the throne of God. Now, the scene in Revelation 4 and 5 tells us four things that we need to keep in mind as we move through the rest of the study of the book of Revelation, as we move through the rest of our living in 2020. So if you've got a pen or a pencil, I want you to find your sermon notes and write these things down. First of all, God has already prepared his plans to bring in his kingdom. That's the first thing you need to note from what we see in this imagery, all this imagery that shows up in Revelation 4 and 5. God has already prepared his plans to bring in his kingdom. Now, I asked Amanda to read just the first two verses of chapter 4 and then all the verses of chapter 5. And this afternoon, you really ought to go back and read those verses in chapter 4. It's about the throne room of the universe and about God sitting upon that throne. And the colors and the scale and the drama is just breathtaking if you look at these verses in chapter 4. It's spectacular. Everything, all that imagery, all the characters singing, all the things they're singing about, focus in on a central being, the living God upon the throne in the control room of the universe. But then as you turn the page into Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 zeroes in even closer. So you have all these circles within circles within circles focusing on the throne room of the universe. And then chapter 5 focuses in even closer upon something in the hand, the right hand of the one sitting upon that throne. John says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now the scroll that John sees in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, he saw the blueprint of the coming kingdom. He saw the battle plans that would bring about all that God has planned for his creation. It's important for us to remember from time to time that God has a plan to set right all that is so broken and wrong about this world. When we are overcome by how fragile and how brief life is, we need to remember that God is bringing about a kingdom where there is no death, there is no parting, there is no separation. When we are treated unjustly and unfairly by the people of this world or by the structures of this world, we need to remember that God is bringing to us a kingdom with healthy human relationships. When we grieve over our own sin, over our own brokenness, over our own inability to overcome temptation, we need to be reminded that God is planning a world where temptation and evil and sin will no longer trouble us. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And John had prayed that for decades. He had prayed the way Jesus had taught him to pray for decades. But now, here in Revelation 4 and 5, he is ushered in to this worship service centered around the throne of God. And he sees in the right hand of that one seated on the throne the blueprints of that coming kingdom for which he had been praying all his life. But now, just as surely as this wonderful news is, I want you to write a second point down. We cannot build a perfect world ourselves. In verse 2, right after John gets excited about seeing the kingdom blueprint in God's hands, John says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" In other words, the angel was asking, who can take this blueprint and start building this kingdom? And then verse 3 says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." So here, John sees this blueprint in God's hands. A battle plan, an agenda for bringing about this kingdom for which John had been praying all his life. And yet when the question was asked, who is worthy to come and take this scroll out of God's hands and start building this kingdom, no one, at least at first, came forward. No one was found worthy to be able to do this. And it broke John's heart. He said he wept, and not only that, he wept again, because all that he hoped to see fulfilled didn't look like it was going to be fulfilled. It seemed as though God had a blueprint, but he had no builder. He had a battle plan, but he had no general. It seemed as if God's kingdom would be a promise without a fulfillment, a wistful dream. And John wept about that. And I want you to know that is a perfect picture of any ambition, any plan, any hope that human beings have about bringing out a perfect society, a perfect arrangement here on earth. It's always going to end in disillusionment, disappointment. You think about the 20th century. The 20th century began with the rise of communism. It was a utopian scheme to bring about by force and by brutality if necessary, a perfect world where everybody would live in harmony and perfect peace. That's the way the 20th century began. The 20th century ended with a world exhausted with the consequences of that utopian scheme. The interesting thing to me is that utopian schemes continue to rise and fall in disillusionment, and then people get interested in them again, and they fall into disrepair and disillusionment again. And it seems to me that as I look around and different things that people are promising and different movements and different things that people are promising and authoritarian governments, that we're in that space again where there's this assumption that if only we have the controls and the levers of power, we'll be able to bring about this perfect society. And it's always going to end the way John was at this point, weeping, because no one was worthy to bring about that perfect society. In one of his songs, Canadian folk singer Bruce Coburn has this line, "Let's hear a laugh for the man of the world who thinks he can make things work. Tried to build a new Jerusalem and ended up with New York." Any effort to build a perfect society on our own will end with that kind of disillusionment. Now, that doesn't mean that it is useless and not worth our effort to try to make the world a better place. I think sometimes people misunderstand and they think that's the message of the Bible and that's the message of the book of Revelation, is that if you're involved in social justice movements or you're involved in politics, you're involved in volunteer organizations that are meant to make the world a better place, that all you're doing is rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. You know, all you're doing is straightening and structuring everything that's all just going to end collapsing anyway. But that's not the message of the Bible. That's not the message of the book of Revelation. The Bible tells us over and over again that we are to be salt, that we are to be light. But what does that mean? That means that in our actions, in our decisions, in what we do in the voting booth, that we are little reflections of the values of the coming kingdom. But that's a big difference, isn't it, between saying that my actions and my behavior ought to reflect the values of the coming kingdom and saying I can bring about the coming kingdom. There's a huge difference between that, right? And so we should, when people look at our lives as people who believe that there's a kingdom coming, they should see a reflection of that coming kingdom in our values and our commitments and our decisions. But that's a big difference than saying that we can bring that about. John was weeping here because there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that could bring that about. But thankfully, that's not the end of this chapter, right? Verses 5 through 7 describe the only one worthy enough to take the scroll and to make God's kingdom a reality in this world. That's the third point on your outline. Only Jesus can make God's kingdom a reality. Take a look once again at Revelation 5, verses 5 through 7, where John heard what turned his sorrow into surprise. "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now I want you to make a note of three things about Jesus, three things about Christ that these verses tell us. First of all, Christ is the universe's powerful ruler. John hears Jesus described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. These are Old Testament images of the coming Messiah. These are Old Testament images that tell us that the coming Messiah would have authority, and he would have power, and he would have the right to exercise that authority and power to make things the way they ought to be. You know, it really doesn't do much good if you have a dream, but you have no means to fulfill that dream. But Jesus is the rightful ruler of the universe because he has the means, the authority, the power to fulfill that kingdom that was laid out in that scroll that was in the hand of the Heavenly Father. Here's a second thing to write down, though. Christ is the universe's suffering sacrifice. It's really interesting the way this image, image is played out, because John hears this voice, "Do not weep. Look, the Lion of Judah has come." And then he turns around and he does not see a lion with a flowing mane, but he sees a lamb. And so he is declared to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John turns around and he sees this lamb, specifically this Passover lamb, a lamb that was used in sacrifices in the Old Testament, a means by which the sin of the world could be taken away. Now, how could it be both? In these words and in these symbols of verses 5 and 6, there are competing images of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And the elder by John's side said, "Look, the Lion of Judah." He turns around, he sees a lamb, a Passover lamb. Specifically, he sees a Passover lamb that has already been sacrificed, and yet he lives. Isn't this a perfect picture of what Jesus did for us, dying for our sins on the cross and yet being raised in resurrection glory 3 days later? He's a lamb that appears as if he has been slain, because he was, and yet he is very much alive and in the center of this throne where the Father sits. But then John says something that sounds strange to us. He says, "This lamb had seven horns and seven eyes." Now, this leads us into a form of literature known as apocalyptic literature. It was very popular in John's day in various circles. And you have to understand that apocalyptic literature is not prose, it is poetry. Apocalyptic literature is not a professor's lecture, it is an artist's painting. And so you have to understand that the words in apocalyptic literature are words of imagination, words of symbolism. And so the idea of horns would symbolize power, and the idea of eyes would symbolize insight and discernment. And numbers are really important in apocalyptic literature. They were intended to be taken symbolically, and so the number 3 was the number of wholeness or completeness. The number 4 was the number of the world, the earth. You have seen several times, probably, if you read through the book of Revelation, how the fourfold description shows up. Every people and language and tribe and nation or some combination of such, there are 4 of those designations because it's indicating the completeness, the wholeness of the earth. The number 6 is the symbol of man. The number 7 is the symbol of the divine. And so really, when John turns around and he says he sees this sacrificial lamb, but this lamb has 7 horns, it's a picture of the divine power of God. And these 7 eyes is a picture of the divine insight and discernment of God. And so when you look at this picture, it's not that you're looking at some farm animal that's been born too close to a Superfund toxic fund waste site that needs to be cleaned up. It's a powerful symbolic image. Now, the reality is some of you at this particular juncture, if you've never read through the Bible before, you've never looked at the book of Revelation before, you say, I'm never going to understand this thing. And it does seem confusing to start with, but if you'll continue to work with this and reflect on this and think through this, this book will become as beautiful to you as it has become to so many of us as well. So, Jesus is described here as both lion and lamb, as both powerful ruler and suffering sacrifice. But then write this third thing down. Christ is the universe's only hope. The elder told John, Jesus is able to open the scroll and unfurl the blueprint and get to work. Jesus is able to bring in this promised kingdom. And think about that. The only one who could actually do this is the one who fulfills everything the Old Testament said would characterize the Messiah. You know, sometimes people say that there are contradictions in the Bible, particularly at this point, because in the Old Testament, there are some references to the Messiah being the powerful ruler who sets everything right. And then there are other images in the Old Testament that speak about the Messiah as the suffering servant who instead of overcoming the forces of evil, seem to be overcome by the forces of evil. And people say there's a contradiction there. How can these two things be? But we look at Jesus and we see that these images all come together in Him. The only person who could come and set the kingdom in process and make it a reality is the one who died to free us from the penalty of sin and the one who reigns to free us from the power of sin. Jesus is that one. He is the only worthy one to come forward and take that scroll out of the Father's hands and start snapping open those seals, as we'll see starting next week, unfurling that blueprint and getting to work, bringing us the kingdom that God has promised us all along. And when you grasp that truth, you'll do exactly what everyone did in this heavenly worship service. You also will worship. That's the fourth thing I want you to write down. When you know that Jesus is accomplishing God's good plans for this world, you will worship Him. Our text says in verse 8 that when Jesus took the scroll from the Father's hand, everyone began to worship. Well, more properly, everyone returned to worship. Because we see the worship service was already going on when John was carried into heaven in Revelation chapter 4. Now, that's why it's important for us to understand what's happening in chapter 4. In chapter 4, John sees these circles within circles within circles of worshiping beings. He sees this circle of 24 elders. And many of us believe what that means is it's a combination of the 12 Old Testament tribes and the 12 New Testament apostles. And so this is a symbol of the people of God in the flow of Revelation history, circling around the throne of God. Interestingly enough, they're seated on thrones as well. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we will reign with Him and we will be partners in some way with Him in setting right the world? They sit on thrones and they wear crowns. And crowns of authority. Inside that circle of 24 elders, there are four living creatures. One was like a lion, one was like an ox, one had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. They had wings like angelic seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And they sing like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, that last line is actually a surprise. I mean, you would think that it would go like this. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and evermore shall be. Because they're singing about His state of being past, He was, and His state of being present, who is. And so you would think they would sing about His state of being in the future, who evermore shall be. That's not what we hear them singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. So they sing about His state of being past, who was. They sing about His state of being present, who is. And they sing about His state of acting in the future. He is to come. Because the book of Revelation is a book about action. It's a book about doing. It's a book about God rolling up his sleeves and finally getting to work, fulfilling the promises he has given us all along. He was, he is, and he is to come. But in chapter 4, as soon as the four living creatures sing like this, it stirs the 24 elders to step off their thrones of authority, to take off their crowns of authority, and lay them, cast them at the feet of the one on the throne in worship. So this worship service is going on in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, there's even more reason to worship now, because the kingdom is at hand. Jesus is going to snap open those seals one by one, unfurl the blueprints, and get to work. And everyone started worshiping. Verse 8 says, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. But then the scene expands, and in verse 11, John says he saw many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and they broke out in a song. And then the scene expands out even further, and John says in verse 13, that he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, and they were singing in praise to God. Now, I want you to think about this. John, as we saw when we first started the book of Revelation in chapter 1, the old apostle was exiled on the island of Patmos, separated from the people he loved, separated from the churches he was impacting and influencing. He couldn't be with them while he was on that prison island, and he worried about them. He worried about what he'd heard about some of them making ethical compromises. He heard about how some of them were giving in to false teaching. He heard about how some of them were falling into spiritual apathy. He heard about some, how weary they were getting because of the persecution they were facing that caused the loss of property, even the loss of life. And yet what John is writing to them in Revelation 4 and 5, he seems to think that all this imagery that we've been looking at would be enough to fix all of that. It was as if John was saying, I want you to focus, church, on God on his throne, high and lifted up, holy, 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 the creator of all things, whose son was the Lion of Judah and the Passover lamb. John seemed to be saying to the church, as you think on these things, you focus on these things, you reorient your thinking in light of these things, and it will make you passionate if you've been spiritually apathetic. It will make you disciplined and obedient in the areas where you've been compromising. It will make you determined to see God's truth as taught instead of falsehood. And it will make you strong in the face of persecution. And that's the same reason why we study the book of Revelation today. So that all those things that John knew would happen in the churches he's so worried about would happen in our church as well. We will be strong. We will be determined. We will be standing firm because we remembered again who sits on the rightful throne of the universe. This world we live in is a claim of thrones. On the one side, there is the throne of the living God, who is great and who is good. On the other side is the throne of his pretender, who hates God and hates everything that is dear to God. Every single moment of your life, every single decision that you make, every single action that you take, you are bowing down between one throne or the other. And get this, if you are not consciously, determinedly bowing down before the throne of God, you are bowing down before the throne of his pretender. Don't do it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, with heads bowed in prayer and eyes closed, it may be that there's some decisions that some of us in here need to make. The book of Revelation, first and foremost, was written to believers, and so maybe there's a decision you, as a believer, need to make. You, like the churches John was originally writing to, have gotten weary. You've been tempted to compromise. You've become spiritually apathetic. You recognize that. And you see this vision today and you say, I want to be on that team. I want to be on that side. You know, it's really important, as Abraham Lincoln said one time, that not so much that we make sure God is on our side, but we make sure we're on his side. And some of us, that's the decision for 2020, is to make sure that we're on His side. Maybe you need to pray a prayer like this as a believer. Dear Jesus, I realize that as I move into 2020 and look back over 2019, I started coasting a little bit. I got apathetic in some areas. I gave in to temptation. I gave in to compromise. I don't want that to be my new year. And so I make this New Year's resolution in prayer to You, Jesus, that I'm going to focus upon Your throne. I'm going to focus upon the only worthy one who can bring in the glorious kingdom. And I want to be on Your side. Lord, I recommit myself to You, to worship You, to obey You, to follow You. But others of us in here, we have another decision to make. We're not yet a believer, but we've been thinking about it. And we come into church so we can kind of make a decision about whether this Jesus thing is true and whether this Jesus way of life is for us. And maybe through the songs today and through the study today, you've finally come to a conclusion that, yeah, you want to be on God's side. Maybe you need to pray a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. I see in this imagery that we've been looking at today that You want to be my Savior and You want to be my Lord. You were the lamb that was slain to be my Savior. You're the Lion of the tribe of Judah to be my Lord. And so I ask, Lord, that You would bring those images into my heart, and I own them. I claim them as true. Take away my sin by the work of the cross. Take away the pull of sin by the sovereign presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. And help me to learn more about You and how to follow You all the days of my life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.